Okay. Got her going? Okay. All right. You should have your Bibles open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're making the connection that our Bible has, and God has seen to put into the scripture we're currently dealing with in Romans 6, making a connection with a trigger mechanism that has been put in there, this word planted. Paul says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death," and this is to pull all that information now clearly into our thinking and say planted means something. It has a connection with something that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that is going to make it so that when we understand His death, burial, and resurrection being what we are now identified with, that the end result of His death, burial, and resurrection was to produce fruit. And that planting issue, coming from the Greek expression sumphutos, has that that original concept of being an agricultural term, as we looked at in Luke 8, of a seed going into the ground. When Christ taught the parable of the seed and the sower, when He talked about the seed springing up, the root of that, the terminology, was the terminology that was used. So now in that context of Romans 6:5, the issue of being planted together in the likeness of the death of Christ is based upon the way in which the Lord Himself talked about His own death. Listen, when He talked about it here in John 12, He talked about the result of it having and bearing sanctification fruit. Sanctification results. Let's pick this up and get a flavor for this. When you're in the 12th chapter of John, we're coming down to the time in which is commonly celebrated about this time of year. We're looking at the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's life on this earth. And we're looking at the beginning of what some oftentimes refer to as His passion. But this is the period of time in which the last few days of His life were now ahead of Him, and He was beginning to move closer and closer to the cross, and He was now beginning to come into Jerusalem. And by the way, I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, or realize or appreciate it or not, but we taught here a doctrine some time ago that we talked about the flight path that the Lord Jesus Christ will take when He comes back to this earth. He is not just coming from point A to point B, that is, from heaven down to the Mount of Olives. He will finally touch down. The physical place where His physical foot hits the ground will be on the Mount of Olives, just exactly where He left. Just as the angels told the Apostle Peter on the day that He left there in Acts 1, "You men of Israel, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who went up from you will come down likewise," and so forth and so on. But He has a path that He takes in the air, and He does battles as He does so. I was interested to hear just this week that there's some events taking place that are going to be kind of reshaping the Red Sea. Well, the Red Sea is going to get really reshaping when He comes back, because when He comes back, He is going to fly across the Red Sea and blast it and dry it up. As He crosses it from south to north, He's going to go right through the middle of it and just blast and vaporize the water out of it. And when He comes back into Jerusalem, He comes back from the Transjordanian side and crosses the Jordan River right where Jericho is and right where the 12 stones there in Joshua 4 sit, and they're there to this day. Those 12 stones that Joshua had the people put into the river there, when Christ crosses there, He's going to now be performing the act of the true Joshua, and He's going to come into Jerusalem. And as He does so, He goes on a particular flight path. And He, in John 12, has already gone through a dry rehearsal of that. If you pay attention to the movements of Christ during His final weeks on earth, He is over on the other side of the Jordan. He comes back and crosses right there. He goes right around the city, and He follows the exact same path David followed, and He's following the exact same path He Himself is going to take in His final advent when He comes back to this earth. It's a fascinating issue that He always gives these dry rehearsals and dry runs or dress rehearsals. And now we're in John chapter 12 during that time, and pick it up there at verse 1. I just want to read through some of this because some fascinating issues come out right here. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. By the way, your Greek teachers who like to harp on the fact that Jesus is the duality of the deaths of Christ, that he died physically and spiritually, are based upon the plural use of necros there. That is the exact same expression used for Lazarus. They don't tell you that it's used every time that it talks about anybody being raised from the dead. I'm not saying it's a false doctrine. I think it's a true doctrine. It's just based upon a false pretext. It's based upon somebody trying to wow you with the fact that they know something about Greek that means that they've seen something in the Greek that you can't see, and of course makes them the final authority. You don't need to see that. That's a plural of emphasis. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, therefore, they made him a supper, and Martha served, this Lazarus' sister. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard. Now, I just wanted to mention this in light of some things we've studied about our Redeemer and the redemption that a Redeemer performs. If you remember back in the book of Ruth, when Boaz redeemed Naomi and Ruth along with Naomi, to seal the deal, Boaz took his shoe off. And that taking the shoe off was a gesture of ownership. And it was a gesture of the transference of a movable title deed. And that's the way it was done under ancient Oriental law. When a redeemer would redeem a piece of land or an estate, the shoe would be removed because the land would be walked off and paced off by foot. And it was very common for a redeemer to be seen without shoes on, to be seen without his sandals on. Our Lord Jesus Christ is moving ever closer to this cross, and he visits one of the few friends that he had, Lazarus, a man that he had raised from the dead, which wasn't done just to show you the power that Jesus had. It was done, by the way, people want miracles and everything. Just remember this. Almost every miracle that Jesus Christ ever performed was met by hatred and unbelief. If you think that miracles are going to cause people to believe, you have not read the book of Revelation. When God starts sending 135-pound hail balls onto this earth and knocking people out with them, they don't believe. They despise God even more. They hate Him even more. And that's not the reason these miracles were performed. But anyway, he comes to this place, and the sister, Lazarus' sister, he has two of them, Mary and Martha. Look at what he does as he's moving ever closer to the cross to be the kinsman redeemer, your and mine substitute redeemer. Then verse 3, took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard, very costly. By the way, Lazarus was a very wealthy man. Jesus had a friend, and his friend was very rich. That was not a problem. Jesus also had no problem dealing with some of the poorest people in the world. But this was his friend, Lazarus, and they had this ointment of spikenard, very costly. This would be like, I don't know, I'm the worst person in the world to talk about it. But I can remember when I was in Chicago going by, I think it was Carson Perry Scott's downtown Chicago, and it might have been Marshall Fields, that they used to have this enormous, I mean, this bottle was, I'm not kidding, this big, a display bottle of Chanel No. 5. And it was like $5,000. And I thought, who in the world would buy it, and what woman could possibly tip it over? I guess it was just for display or whatever. But I don't know what is the most costly ointment and all this kind of thing. But this was of the highest end that you could get. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, all I'm after there, I'm not saying that this is the primary thing, but I'm just saying don't let it get lost on you that before the Redeemer actually performs his redemption, he performs that same gesture. The title deed to your life is now going to be transferred to him, and he's going to hold it. He's going to redeem you, and he's going to do it fully. And he takes his shoes off and allows this marvelous woman to anoint the feet that are going to be pierced through on that cross with the most costly of perfumed ointment and spikenard that somebody could get. And this caused a problem with one of his apostles. his treasurer. I can tell you, in some churches, your biggest problem is going to come from your treasurer. We've never had that problem in this assembly, thank God. But I can remember in one church where I would get paid. Well, actually, the church I pastored for 8 years in Indiana, most of the time my treasurer would forget to pay me. And I vowed if I ever had another church that I would not stand for that. I don't care if I got paid $5, but I'm getting paid on time. I figured I at least deserve that. That's got to be somewhere in double honor, and a man is worthy of his reward. But this one church, when she would pay me, the treasurer, who was a woman, she used to hold that check real, real tight. And when I would go to take it, she would hold on to that thing, and I'd have to pull that out of her hand. Yeah, Cindy can verify that. And Harley told me later on, he said, yeah, she's been the treasurer here too long. She actually thinks that's her money. Judas was like that. Look at verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Judas was really interested in the poor, right? No, he wasn't interested in them all. Verse 6 will tell you why he said this. This he said not because he cared for the poor. In other words, Judas was a politician. A politician will always make you think that you are getting something for nothing. And you are not. I can't tell you how many millions of older people in this nation that are involved with government trying to supply their medications think they're getting something for nothing or something for near nothing. You are not. I am paying for it. Believe me, I'm paying for it. So are you. All they do is say, well, we'll give you this for nothing and then raise your taxes somewhere else to pay for it. There is no such thing as getting something for nothing. And politicians know that, and it's the game they play. And Judas was a politician. So when I think of politicians, he's usually the first guy I think of. Judas, Kenny Tedity, and some of the others. I know I mispronounced his name. I do that on purpose. Like he did with Mike McGuire and Sammy Sosa. The only difference is I'm sober when I'm doing it. This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. I told you he is a politician. He's a thief. If you don't think a politician's a thief, just remember something. All you've got to do is serve one term and you get $1 million or more a year retirement program. What I wish we would do is one thing in this country. I just wish we as a nation would rise up and do one single thing, and that is demand the law be changed, that no president, no congressman, no senator, no one who serves in the Supreme Court ever gets 1 cent of retirement. None. All the retirement benefits are gone. Do that one thing, and you'll revolutionize the Congress in this nation. You get men in there who really want to serve people instead of their own belly. But anyway, and I know that's not going to happen, but it's just, every once in a while, since I'm the pastor here, I get to share an opinion with you. But because he was a thief and had the bag, oftentimes I brought out the fact that Judas gets the money to betray Christ in, and when he goes and after he's all remorseful about it, after they've crucified him, Judas throws the money back. But he didn't throw the bag back. He kept the bag. He had the bag and bare what was put therein. And he said, Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying, hath she kept this. For the poor you have always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much of the people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus. See, he was a sideshow attraction also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, here's the guys who are the great theologians of the day, the men who are teaching these breakthrough Bible doctrines. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And the next day much people that were with him come to the feast, and when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm. You know this. This is what is commonly called Palm Sunday. And went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." I don't have time to go through all of this, but this whole issue connects back to many, many issues that are sitting back in the prophets. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. This is also something that was setting in the prophets. By the way, this is an unbroken... It's one thing to see people try to ride an unbroken horse. You ever see somebody try to ride an unbroken colt or an ass like this? I mean, a jackass can kick as hard as anything possibly can. This wasn't even broken. And Jesus sat on it, and it was perfectly fine. When he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on a colt, on an ass's colt." By the way, there's a reason why it had to be an ass's colt. I don't have time to explain all that now. "These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And the people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore," here's your Bible doc, corrupt Bible doctrine teachers, "said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after them." In other words, they're really now feeling threatened and pinched of their mafioso-type lifestyle that they have, being now threatened because of the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying," that's the verses 1 through 22 is really what precipitates what you're now going to hear. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he's looking at the end of this whole thing. For 33 years, he has been looking toward this one moment in time when he would have to take and bear the sin of the world and the entire wrath of his Father, of God himself, being poured out upon him, and have to endure that on that cross. Then he's going to have to go into the ground for 3 days and three nights and have his body remain in the tomb, being susceptible to the corruption of sin, which was going to attempt to do something, that power was going to attempt to do something to his body. He's going to have to go down into the pit during that period of time and take the adversary on himself, and he's going to defeat him and get the keys to death and hell from him. And then he's going to come back and be resurrected from the dead to have this sanctified bearing of fruit that he is going to now be able to produce, because this all is going to be finished. And his conquering victory over everything that sin and the adversary would attempt to do to him, in the condition of him doing that, listen, not just as God, but as a man, he is going to be totally and completely victorious over, and then be able to produce fruit, and there's more fruit that's going to be involved than just him being a redeemer. If you remember, going back to our timeline chart, as the Davidic covenant setting all the way back here was indicative of what God was going to do mechanically to put his Jehovahness and his grace into effect to one day come along and be able to finally establish and set up his kingdom on earth. The way he's going to mechanically do that is by himself coming into the world and becoming a man and enfleshing himself into the human race. And there's five different mandates that are going to be accounted for so that mechanically takes place. And the first of those is Redeemer. But once he produces the redemption and is resurrected from the dead, he is going to come forth out of there and spring forth to produce more fruit. He's going to produce fruit in connection with being a deliverer. He's going to produce fruit in connection with being an avenger. And both of those have to do with Israel and the plight of the remnant that are sitting out there in the Lord's day of wrath. That's why sitting all the way back here in the book of Judges, you have a deliverer concept in Gideon. He tells Gideon, he says, you're going to be my deliverer. Gideon was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ performing the second mandate of the Davidic covenant. Then there was another judge by the name of Samson, whom he said was going to avenge me and did it with the jawbone of an ass. He's going to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the third mandate of the Davidic covenant. And the remnant out there is going to have somebody deliver them. They've got to have salvations out there, not just one, but multiple salvations. Not salvation from their sins, but salvation from the policy of evil as it attempts to destroy them and to subjugate them and to get them to shut up and to get them to come back into the fold of the vain religious system of Israel. And then when it comes to exterminating them, they're going to have somebody avenge their cause. And once the avengement is over and the Lord returns to this earth and establishes His kingdom, they've got to have somebody who is a benevolent, righteous, absolute, perfect king who sits on David's throne forever. And it cannot be just anybody. It has to be an absolute perfect man, and that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He's going to perform the blessings and bless the nation that the nation could never do themselves. By the way, that's why the book of Psalms divides into the five books, because they follow the five mandates of that covenant. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along here and says in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily," wherever you get those verilies, and especially when He doubles it, a verily operates like this. You have an area where you have been thinking wrong, or where you have not been thinking clearly about a certain issue. And now I'm going to tell you the truth of the matter, and you have an honest opportunity to repent, to change your mind, and respond positively to the truth that I am about to tell you. And the truth is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." And that's exactly right. There's no fruit produced out of a piece of grain in the grain sack. You take grain, whether it's wheat, whether it's corn, whatever it is, and you put the seed in the sack, in the burlap sack, and look at it day after day after day, it's not going to do anything. It has to fall into the ground and die. It has to be covered over. And then, because it does, it begins to germinate. And it begins to germinate, and it begins to produce, and it begins to grow. And just as He says here, he says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Much fruit. And He goes on to talk about many other things here. I didn't know if there was anything else. Actually, this whole context runs on down through verse 33. But I think we'll leave that for now, but there's many other things that He goes on to talk to them about. But the crux of what we're after here, come back to Romans chapter 6 now, and when we come back and start looking at the fact that Paul says, if we have been planted together, the planting together is again, when you change that word to anything else, you've destroyed the ability to go back into God's Word and connect what this means. And so when we see that we have been planted together, it makes what we're told in verses 3 and 4, "Don't you know you've been baptized into Christ, into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection?" Well, what is that supposed to mean? How does that deal with us being sanctified and dead to sin? Well, we've been planted. "For if," and we have, "been planted together in the likeness of His death." Now granted, when the Lord talks about His death, and the sanctification fruit of His death, He talks about it in connection with His program with Israel, just like I showed you. But the sanctification fruits of His death and His program with Israel, in a sense, is really no different from that which is the sanctification fruits of His death with us in this dispensation of grace. And that's because the members of the remnant of Israel needed that. One of the things that I don't really have time to go into right now, but if we go back to that timeline chart, one of the things that all of these things are going to do when they're put into effect, and there is a calendar to just jog your memory, that Israel is following, and as Israel follows that calendar, there were four of seven feasts that were fulfilled by the time that the day of Pentecost hit. That's why in Acts it says, when the day of Pentecost, it was fully come. It was no longer just anticipating or a shadow and type of something. It was fully there. So four of these get fulfilled before you ever get to the next mandate. Over here, the other three are all going to be fulfilled. And when all seven of these feast days are fulfilled, Israel now is, as a nation, perfectly justified and perfectly sanctified, and that remnant now is fit to go in and take that kingdom. And in that sense, there's no difference than the from the sanctification fruits that the Lord Jesus Christ produces in Israel's program than there is in our program, because we also have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification so that we can take the heavenly places and have the impact upon the angels and the principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places, which is also up for grabs. That whole government of the heavenly places is just as up for grabs as this earth is, that we make the impact there based upon being able to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification, and with those two issues, God can now use us. We're fit to be utilized by Him for His purpose. And so the Lord utilized the analogy there in John 12 of a seed or a corn of wheat, as He said, and it dies by being put into the ground, and it grows out of that, and it produces fruit, or as He put it, much fruit. And that's the concept here in Romans 6:5. That's exactly why that word planted is there. It's there to make sure that you realize that concept. That, oh, I know why I've been identified with Christ. I'm supposed to be producing fruit. And just as His death, burial, and resurrection was an issue of the seed going into the ground, dying, and then emerging to produce fruit, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's why we have to be identified with it. Without that identification, the fruit you're going to produce is going to be unacceptable to God, your Heavenly Father. And so that's the concept. And by the way, that comes out of the baptism concept, because when you're dealing with the doctrine of baptism unto justification in God's program with Israel, just as they had the baptism unto justification in their identity with Christ, they have a baptism unto sanctification in their identity with Christ, and that's the way the Lord taught the issue. That's why there in John 12, He was talking to them about the issue of falling into the ground and dying, and you'll see things come up there where He'll talk about in light of justification, but He'll also talk about in light of sanctification. By the way, that parable that we looked at in Luke 8, the parable of the sower, is not so much a parable trying to talk about somebody getting saved by hearing the gospel. It's talking about those who already are saved. It's talking about the remnant of Israel who are going to have the Word of God given to them and need to be very careful, because that Word is going to be attempted to be choked off by someone coming along saying, well, have you read the newest, most popular Christian book in the Christian bookstores today? Do you have your prayer of Jabez prayer cloth? And do you have your prayer of Jabez tote bag and doodads and buttons and stickers? And your purpose-driven life tote bag and journal and all the other things, the shirt, the cap, the shoes, you know, they probably have a purpose-driven pair of underwear line. And somebody comes along and says, no, I don't have any of that. Oh, well, you better get that. What do you think you're doing meeting in some brick block building with just a few people? What are you, a cult? You need to get into a mainline big church with lots of programs. And it's just choke, 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 choke. It just chokes. The vain religion of our day, just as it did in Christ's day, takes the Word and chokes it. And those remnant believers have to be aware of that. And it's a vital issue, because it's going to be done by slick-talking, professional-sounding men with great, big degrees hanging on their wall that are going to do everything to persuade and convince them that they don't know what they're doing. And so this being planted together this terminology makes this, the light bulb should go on. And being identified with Christ in his death, they would be able to bring forth fruit in connection with their identification with his resurrection life. And that's exactly the same thing with you and me. We have an identification with his resurrection life. Paul says right there at the end of verse 4, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There is a fruit-bearing, fruit-producing issue in sanctification. You're supposed to be being able to have God's very holiness extend itself right through your life into a world that's lost and dying and knows nothing of the norms and standards of righteousness. And in fact, the way this is going to be done is from a Heavenly Father who is remote, and I mean that in a physical way, using the words that He gave you to operate in a son and a daughter, so that if you're fully educated and properly edified, He can trust you to do that work and almost turn away and walk away and say, I don't even have to watch because I know He's going to do it exactly the way I'd do it if I were there myself. Anyway, that's when a father knows he's really trained a son properly. Is when you can go and take a vacation knowing that your son is not just going to run your business, but he's going to run your business exactly the way the father would run it himself. And that's what's laying ahead of us in these next few chapters. So that's exactly what's going on here in Romans 6:5. We're planted together in the likeness of his death for the purpose of just exactly like that seed. We emerge, we spring up out of that. We've been identified with his death, but more than that, Paul says there, verse 4 says, being buried with him by baptism into death. We're also identified with the burial aspect of it, and it doesn't end there. And he says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glorious plan, purpose, design of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How does that become clear to us? Because you've been planted together with him. And it's exactly, we have that very issue of emerging from all of this identification we have with him with the sanctification result, which is what this whole section's about. And so we have the opportunity and the grand, glorious prospect of being able to actually go forth and bring forth fruit like the plant out of the ground. And that planted issue is the issue of us being of the same. By the way, because we've been identified with him, you know, where I was originally from in Indiana, about this time of year, you didn't see here in Raleigh and in Wake Forest where I live. Almost every commercial is some kind of a, it's a pill of some kind, but they won't even tell you what it's for. It just says, consult your doctor. Take this. The side effects, you may, you know, forget who you are for 30 minutes and, you know, wet your pants or something, but whatever, but consult your doctor. I don't even know what they're for. They want me to take medicine. I don't even know what it's for. Well, I don't know if that's the way it is everywhere, but you know, here in this area, because we've got the pharmaceutical area and all of the research and development going on, but where I'm from, almost every commercial, Mark knows this being from Iowa. If you're from Iowa or Illinois or Indiana, like I was, every commercial this time of year was for herbicide or it was for seed. And as you would drive, no matter where you drive, it was corn, 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 corn. But not all corn is the same. By the way, it was great. Where I lived in the church where I pastored in Indiana, all I had to do is walk across my road and just take a shovel and during harvest time and just shovel what was falling off to the side of the road, and we'd put it in a can and take it inside and pop it, because that was Orville Redenbacher's popcorn field right across from us. The majority of that popcorn right around us, that corn was Orville Redenbacher's land. And so we'd have Orville Redenbacher every day. It was no big deal. But not all corn is corn. And so you'd see, you'd go by a sign and it'd say DeKalb 26 BD or something. And then you'd go by DeKalb 37 BD. And they'd have these markers every, and that's because these were different kinds of yielding corn that they were utilizing for different purposes. Some corn would be used for eating, some corn would be used for feeding cattle, and you'd have to have different kinds of that to produce different results. The beauty of this is God has identified you with this so that what we are is the same exact genus. It's a homogenous issue that we are the exact, we're planted together of being the same genus. That's why in your Bible, when you begin in the Word of God and He starts talking about the animals and God creating them after their kind. Do you know that God placed a limit on kind? All the scientists like to talk about evolution and everything, all that garbage. God placed a limit on kind. You can take a dog and crossbreed a dog with everything you can try to crossbreed, but where it sterilizes it or where it won't produce it, that's the end of that kind. You're bumping against the parameters of kind, of being in the same kind. Well, this is we are planted together. And by being planted together, the issue is of us being of the same genus or the same kind and the exact sameness or experience. And so we're not just a grain like Christ was that grain. We are that same one He was, of the same genus. But it takes this kind of thinking so that we clearly see that, and it is the necessary thing that we think, that we too are baptized, are identified with His being planted. Christ was planted, buried, and emerged or resurrected because we used to bring forth fruit in our old man. And by the way, if you're over here, you should be over here in Romans 6. Just come down to look at verse 21. Paul says, "What fruit had ye then? Your old man, in those things whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death." Yeah, when you're trying to produce through the energy of the flesh and get with the law program and start keeping commandments and not keeping things and abstaining from things and doing things and all of this, all you're doing is producing from your own flesh that any other unbeliever could do, and the end of those things is death. And so it's important and necessary that we're baptized and identified and planted and buried and emerged with Him, because we used to bring forth fruit in our old man unto death. By the way, that's not the only place, but down there in chapter 7, verse 5, he talks about it again. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by..." Sins plural. Motions plural of sins plural, "which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit." Yeah, it did. But the last two words, "unto death." We're going to bring forth fruit in a resurrected life, newness of life, but it had better be from a germ or a seed or a genus of seed that does not produce death. His did not produce death, it produced life. And so therefore we're identified so exactly with it for the necessary reason that we used to producing fruit unto death, now being in Christ, fully identified and baptized with the Redeemer and His redemption, we now bring forth fruit in our sanctification, fruit unto true holiness. Verse 22 will tell us that. That's why that fruit concept comes into play there. It's like what God calls the production of the Christian way of life. He calls it fruit, because part of this issue is that you're planted. You're to be thinking about it in terms of that. And all that terminology of being planted together and bringing forth fruit is designed to make you think properly. I like how the Bible takes your thinking and almost moves it to the right position it's supposed to be in, if you pay attention to it. I was telling Katie at the break, one of the byproducts of studying God's Word over these last 4 or 5 years, I have never, ever so much appreciated how incredibly much your Father expects you to pay attention to what He says in His Word. It takes reading comprehension to an entirely different level. And so that planted issue is to take your thinking and put it in the position God wants it in, so that you're thinking of it in terms of the fruit that you produce is because of the seed that you're connected with. You're connected with and identified with the seed of Christ that went into the ground, that was buried for 3 days, that resurrected with that great life that he had, having triumphed over all of this, having been now set apart from all that sin could possibly do. And listen, on this side of it, resurrected with that newness of life, every power and possible thing that sin could do to him had been thwarted, had been tried, had been attempted, and had been destroyed. What does that mean? I'm to be connected with that. That's why I'm dead to sin. Because I am identified with a seed that went into the ground, that emerged, separated from sin, separated from all that sin attempted to do to that, and as it were, dead to it. That's the connection between you being dead to sin and being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. You've been planted together in the likeness of his death. And so all that terminology, planted together, bringing forth fruit, all that's designed to make you think properly in terms of sanctification and what sanctification is supposed to do. By the way, you change that terminology, you want to make it different from that, and you lose, to the extent that you change a letter of it, you lose the punch and the power of its significance. And that's what the likeness is all about. That when he comes along there and talks about us being planted together in the likeness of his death, this likeness twice, likeness here and likeness here, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's not just likeness in the sense in being identified with him, there has to be a likeness, but it's the likeness of the fact that he died like that seed being planted in the ground. And then he emerged like that plant with its newness of life to bring forth fruit unto God. And the real thrust of our identification with him is one of being planted together with him in the likeness of his death under that very purpose. And we shall also be, therefore, in the likeness of his resurrection under the very purpose of that. And that purpose is that purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ and for you was to be able to live unto God, which is why you have in your identity with Christ the first major issue being that you are dead to sin and then living unto God. And Christ was able to do that himself, and so are you. That's why when you get down to verses 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 here in Romans 6, where Paul is amplifying on the issue of Christ living unto God, that's why he says it that way. Look at it in verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. By the way, it's very important to notice that Christ did not die to sin. He died unto sin once. And I'll show you the difference of those prepositions when we get there. But in that he liveth unto God. He liveth unto God. And that's him living unto God in connection with the purpose of him dying as a man and then coming out of death victorious over both sin and death to live unto God as a man. And we've been identified with him to do that exact same thing. And that's why the way that God's designed to get that done, the aspect of the living, being alive unto God, is going to take place as being adopted as God's son, as God's daughter. And that's where we'll get all the details of now. How do we do it? What's the curriculum? Well, anyway, to finish this up, at least as far as we'll go today, so we're planted together in the likeness of his death, which means that if we're ever going to be able to get our sanctification going, to get it underway, to get that excitement of grace abounding even in our everyday life, in the moment-by-moment details of our life, to get it going to produce fruit unto holiness, then we we just, listen, just exactly like Christ himself, we have to be so identified with his death that we too are planted as that seed which must first of all die before it can spring forth to produce fruit. And not only that, but we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, which means that we just exactly again, like Christ himself, have to be so identified. When we go back to that little chart here, we have to be so identified with his resurrection as he springs up from the dead, as he sprang forth to produce necessary fruit that he would continue producing as he liveth unto God. The remainder of those five mandates of the Davidic covenant that he was going to produce. And by the way, that's not all. It's going to be many, 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 many other things. I just point to those as some things that maybe have already got a foothold in your thinking to say, oh yeah, well he had to do that so that he could do that, and that. But among many other things, we too spring forth. That's what we're doing in Romans 6. We're not just now looking and saying, well, this all just provided our justification. No, it didn't. You had another lostness that had to be saved. You had a lostness to be able to do anything that would be pleasing to your Heavenly Father and be utilized and be useful to him. So Christ dealt with that issue in his burial and in his resurrection. And just exactly like him being planted and emerging in the issue of being resurrected, we're also going to be necessarily identified with him so that as he sprang forth to produce the necessary fruit unto God, his Heavenly Father, we too spring forth by means of, listen, the one word that describes the triumphant power that produced all of this is a word every one of you are familiar with. It's the word that began this whole thing. What shall we do? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Grace is the unmatched, unparalleled power that performed all of this. God in the entire unity of his attributes working and producing this and destroying the power of sin in your life is able to do that based upon his absolute grace to perform it. And one of the things about being planted together in the likeness of his resurrection is that we spring up by means of the triumphant, unmatched power of grace to produce fruit unto holiness as we now live and get that newness of life underway and live unto God just exactly as verse 11 says. Well, we'll have to stop right now. Hopefully, what I'm after today is just that you see very clearly how precise the terminology of verse 5 is to talk about taking a concept given to us in two verses 3 and 4, and bringing it into clear focus by saying, oh yeah, now I know why we have to be identified with all of this, because just as he did this as a seed going into the ground, dying and emerging to produce fruit. And that's why we're told in this very chapter that the whole idea of our sanctified position is in Christ is for God to produce his own fruit unto holiness through our lives and extend it out into the world today and before the eyes of the angels and the principalities and powers. Well, anyway, it's a marvelous prospect. I mean, this is an honor and a privilege and an opportunity that should stagger you, that should buckle your knees when you think about it. Because he didn't just bring Jesus back to this earth and say, you do it. He said, the way I'm going to do it is, I'm going to save you and you and you, and I'm going to do it with you as I create this one new man for this great purpose and this dispensation of grace. Well, I don't know. I'm excited about it. I think it makes me just want to kneel in the concept that somebody as worthless as me, that I would have this opportunity, that somebody as dumb and as sinful and as vile and as horrible as I was, that I have the opportunity to do this, is staggering. And I'm not saying that because I was a bad kid. Mom will tell you, I was a real good kid. But in the eyes of my Heavenly Father, there wasn't any goodness in me. And I cannot think about living this life outside of being connected with what that cross did. And it is a shame that many believers can look at the cross work of Christ with so little regard and concern as to live any way they want. Well, anyway, we have, I think, got ourselves underway here in this section of explanation and amplification, so we'll pick it up here next time and carry on with verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 so that we fully understand the roundness and the fullness of our comprehension as to what it means to be dead unto sin and then reckon it to be so and be alive unto God. And then we'll start that next big section that comes up that takes us right to the threshold of sonship education. Before we get to sonship, you're going to be told, whatever you do, don't try and produce this fruit by means of getting under the law. That will destroy it. And so we get a big dose of staying out of the way of the law to get this done. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping and studying in the Word this morning. And what a great Word it is that we've been planted together in the likeness of Your Son's very own death and resurrection, that we might have the opportunity to produce the newness of life and to have all of these things. We thank You for the opportunity and the grand privilege of being able to be utilized in this way and living a pleasing, sanctified life, producing holiness and fruit unto holiness before You. We pray that these things will become very real to us, and its power and its necessity to be seen as enthusiastic and wonderful and zealous in our life. To get grace abounding in the details of our lives is really a fantastic process, and we pray that as we look at these things, that Your Word will effectually work within us to produce this, that we might not be going on emotion or going on any other issue, but that we are growing and understanding and appreciating these things based upon the effectual working of these words in our inner man. And we pray, as we always do, that this would be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.